made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him,
"Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?"
And Jesus said,
"I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven."
And the high priest tore his garments and said,
"Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?"
And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy!
Prophesy!"
And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the maids of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said,
"You also were with the Nazarene Jesus."
But he denied it, saying,
"I neither know nor understand what you mean."
And he went out into the gateway. And the maid saw him and began again to say to the bystanders,
"This man is one of them."
But again he denied it. And after a little while, again the bystanders said to Peter,
"Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean."
But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear,
"I do not know this man of whom you speak."
And immediately the cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him,
"Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times."
And he broke down and wept. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council held a consultation. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him,
"Are you king of the Jews?"
And he answered him,
"You have said so."
And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him,
"Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you."
But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate wondered. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he was wont to do for them. And he answered them,
"Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?"
For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them,
"Then what shall I do with this man whom you call the King of the Jews?"
And they cried out,
Crucify him!
And Pilate said to them,
"Why? What evil has he done?"
But they shouted all the more,
Crucify him!
So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and plaiting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him,
"Hail, King of the Jews!"
And they struck his head with a reed and spat upon him, and they knelt down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mingled with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying,
"Ha! You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross."
So also the chief priests mocked him to one another with the scribes, saying,
"He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe."
And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice,
"Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,"
which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said,
"Behold, he is calling Elijah."
And one ran and, filling a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying,
"Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down."
And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that he thus breathed his last, he said,
"Surely this man was the Son of God."
There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joses, and Salome, who, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered to him, and also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he were already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. And he bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid.
Mark, in his Gospel, chapter 15, verse 39, tells us, "When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" Now, that's quite a declaration coming from an expat in a foreign land. You remember, in his day, the centurion was a high-ranking Roman official living in Israel. And there he had a significant public image with a lot of social power. Some of you are in the same position here in Egypt. You come from another place, and in this land you hold positions of influence. Let me ask you, what would it take for you today to acknowledge your trust in Jesus Christ in the public square? What would it take for any of us to make a similar declaration of faith and go public with it? Not keep it private, not keep it as a theological statement we say we agree, not even celebrate it at church on Friday morning, but to go public so that everybody knows where we stand. We say it clearly before our peers, before the authorities, even allow it to be published in the public press. What would it take? The verse tells us that the centurion stood in front of Jesus. His position was probably more out of duty than desire, but there he was, front and center, first row. All of it was happening right before his eyes. He couldn't escape it. He saw it all. Can I suggest that the primary reason why many people throughout the ages and why most people today do not recognize Jesus for who he really is and for what he has really done is because they quite simply have never taken the time to look. They've never taken the time, perhaps you're one of them, you've never taken the time to look significantly, to stand before Jesus and see who he is and what he has done. Because when we do that, when we stand in front of Jesus and closely examine what the centurion saw, I believe that we too will be forced to make a decision based on the evidence. Mark ties the centurion's statement of faith to two things that he noticed about Jesus. He heard his cry, and he saw him die. Let's take a couple of minutes to examine those two things together. The word translated cry here does not mean to weep or to sob. Now, I'm sure Jesus shed tears throughout this event. He must have, but that's not what's happening here. The word means to cry out, to shout out, to speak with a loud declarative voice. From the wooden cross-beam death pole on which he hung, Jesus let out a roar that still sends shivers up and down my spine. Verse 34 tells us that at the ninth hour, which is equivalent to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" How could it be that this one who said he was one with the Father, this one who proclaimed his unity with God, this one who carried out supernatural ministry here on earth as if he was God, this one who banked his entire reputation on the fact of this eternal unity, now shouts out a declaration of separation? What could possibly break the unbreakable? What could split the divine unity? What could possibly banish the beloved? John adds another important detail in his gospel that the centurion would have undoubtedly heard. After Jesus' forceful declaration of separation came a forceful declaration of completion. In John 19:30, Jesus is quoted as saying, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This phrase, "it is finished," comes from a single Greek word, tetelestai, and it can properly be translated another way. It is a word all too familiar with anyone who has ever bought or sold something in that day. When the full price of an item was paid, the vendor or the seller would simply declare tetelestai. It meant paid in full. It meant nothing left owing. It meant the debt is erased. It's gone. We're even. That's what it meant. Just after crying out his separation from the Father, he cries out his completion of payment. But what did Jesus pay for? What transaction was just completed? What was paid in full? Surely these questions bounced around inside the centurion's mind. Was this a deathbed confession? Was Jesus finally owning up to the criminal activity for which he was being tried? Was he admitting that he blew it and was now paying the full price of his failure by his own death? Or was he really the Lamb of God who was taking away the sin of the world? Was our awful debt of sin to God being completely
paid for by this sinful sacrificial lamb. Jesus' forceful declaration of separation and of completion somehow helped the centurion realize his true identity. And that's because the centurion not only heard Jesus cry, he also watched him die. Do you hear that? He watched him die. Die! Dear friends, this was no Hollywood death experience. This was not some trumped-up image with fake blood and smoke and mirrors. This was no temporary swoon from which he would recover. The person on the center cross was not a look-alike. He was not a replacement. He was not a stuntman who died in Jesus' place. Listen, the centurion had presided over many, many crucifixions, and he was not about to be duped in this process. He was a professional. He was a man who carried his duty seriously, and he was not going to allow any flim-flam, any wishy-washy substitute to take place. He knew what he was doing. He was carrying through on it. The centurion was fully aware as well of what the death process involved. He had watched Jesus, the real, one and only true Jesus, die. He watched him breathe his last. He watched his body go limp. He saw all the vital signs cease. He would have been to be the one to certify the death certificate. He knew what he was doing. There's no question that Jesus, the real Jesus, died on the cross that day. Any honest student of history will admit that. But how he died caused the centurion to recognize, believe, and declare that Jesus truly was not just a nice guy and not just an important religious figure. How he died caused the centurion that day to declare, surely he was the Son of God. Have you ever watched somebody die? Have you ever had that awesome privilege and responsibility? I got an email this morning that indicates that my mother, last night, was by the bedside of her older brother when he passed into eternity. As a pastor, I've had the privilege of being with many people as they have gone from this life to the next. How many people have you seen die? 1, 2, 5, 10, 20? Are you an expert on it? The centurion probably saw hundreds of people die many times, many people in an individual day. This was common territory to him. He had watched all kinds of people die. He had watched many criminals die. But somehow Jesus' death was completely different than all other deaths he had witnessed. Something about Jesus' death arrested his attention, caused him to declare his faith. In Jesus' death, the centurion saw perseverance, he saw purity, he saw passion, and he saw power. Unlike everyone else who tries so hard to escape suffering and death, Jesus embraced it. Indeed, he seemed to pursue it. When offered wine and myrrh, a sedative to dull his pain, verse 23 tells us that he refused it. He actually acted like he was dying with the intent of dying, like this is what he came for, like it was in his plan, like nothing was going to stop him from it. And the centurion noticed his perseverance. The centurion was also jolted by Jesus' purity. Having presided at countless deaths of criminals, he had heard his ears full of all the possible blasphemies, all the curses, all the justifications, all the refusals of guilt. But he had never in his life seen such strength in silence. He'd seen the religious and the non-religious alike both die, but he had never in his life watched a dying person respond to insults and accusations with love. He'd never seen a man in death's grip joyfully forgiving those who were still abusing him. He had never presided over the death of a criminal whose charges were so obviously false. Jesus' purity that day burned a hole in his conscience because it convicted him of his own impurity. Jesus' passion also gripped the centurion that day. While everyone else in similar circumstances would be moaning and groaning about themselves, Jesus revealed a passion for others. He was dying, but his care and concern was for other people. In his agony, he took time to welcome into the kingdom the repentant thief being crucified beside him. He made sure that his mother would be cared for by his best friend, and that his mother would receive his best friend as her own son. And his eyes must have met those of the centurion more than once during those hours. And Jesus' look of love into that man's eyes pierced his soul, the very soul of the one who was standing there with the spear, the one who was in charge of killing him. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. He loved him. Even though the centurion was in charge of the death goons, Jesus looked at him not with hatred, not with revenge, not with hurt, not with sorrow, but with passionate love. And that broke apart that man's mental and emotional defenses. In case that wasn't enough evidence, all creation seemed to shout out the truth. Matthew's account of this says that when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." The centurion felt the earth shake. He saw the sky go black for 3 hours. He heard the report of the 6-inch leather curtain in the temple being ripped from top to bottom, exposing the Holy of Holies to all people. And he felt God, the Almighty God, pressing hard on his spirit. And he felt the eyes of his soul beginning to see reality for the first time in his life. At the foot of that ugly death instrument, looking up into the face of a blood-covered man, the centurion declared a life-transforming truth. Surely, this man was the Son of God. Have you made that life-changing discovery yet? I'm not asking if you could pass a religious quiz. I'm not asking if you could quote the passage from which this comes. I'm not asking if it's part of your denominational theology. I'm not asking if it's part of your cultural heritage. I'm asking, have you in the depths of your heart, in the depths of your mind, in the depths of your spirit, understood who Jesus really is and declared from the depths of your spirit, you are the Son of God? Have you come to that discovery yet? Dear friends, if you have not, this morning I invite you to the foot of the cross to take another look at Jesus. Stand there as long as you need to. Listen to his cry of separation. Listen to his cry of completion. Watch him die. See his perseverance. Look for, gaze upon his purity. Sense his passion. See his power. If you do, you will join the centurion in the most important recognition of all time. A recognition that will change you in time and transform you forever. Please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we stand at the foot of your cross today, like the centurion, reviewing the story in our mind's eye as we heard it with our ears, trying to see you through the eyes of the centurion, we admit to you, Lord, that many times we haven't really taken time to look. We may have even a certain measure of faith. We may have a religious tradition. We may even have professed faith in you, but this morning, Lord, as we stand here again and look at the cross, we ask, O God, that you would open our eyes to help you see, help us see you for who you really are. Help us understand what you have really done. And as we see and as we understand, help us to believe. And as we believe, help us to, like the centurion, boldly declare our faith. Help us not to be wishy-washy. Help us not to be secret believers. Help us not to be those who wimp out on you. Help us to take our stand and with our whole lives say, surely, you are the Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're going to
take the opportunity to celebrate what we have been hearing about and listening to. We celebrate it in the Last Supper. This meal is a remembrance meal. It's the meal that Jesus had with the disciples just the night before he went to the cross. And in that meal, he took bread and broke it and said to his disciples, "This is my body." I'll ask the stewards to please come forward and prepare the table. "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat it, and remember me." He also took the cup and said, "This is the new cup, the new agreement, the new covenant in my blood. Take it, drink it, all of you, and remember me." I remind you that this is not the table of this particular church or any one denomination. This is a meal that Jesus initiated for all of his true disciples. And so this morning, if you have ever in your life, and if you this morning can join the centurion in saying, "Surely you are the Son of God, and I believe you, I trust you, you are my Savior," then we invite you to join us. If you can't make that declaration, if it's just a religious game or if it's just a creed, don't. Participate only if you want to remember Jesus and let your life declare him to be who he is. As the bread is passed, keep a peace till we've all been served, and then we'll participate together after a prayer. In the same way with the cup, I remind you the outer rings on the cup are wine, the inner are circles are grape juice. Take according to your tradition. Block everything out, if you will, right now, and take time with me to remember Jesus.